I'd like to turn this evening to Luke chapter 18, where Jesus tells two parables, two stories to teach us about prayer. And the first one is that widow who just won't give up. So in Luke 18, verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Here is this widow. She simply won't give up. She has a cause to fight for, and she won't give up. So Jesus teaches us to persevere in prayer, to not give up, to go on, to keep praying, and not least because our Heavenly Father is so full of compassion towards his children, unlike the begrudging, wearied judge in the story. But our focus this evening is on the second parable Jesus taught about prayer from verse 9. We're told he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. If the first parable is about our attitude in prayer, that we should go on, that we should not give up, then the second parable is about how we approach God in prayer. It's about how we pray. Jesus teaches his disciples by warning them there is a wrong way to approach God in prayer. There is a way of approaching God which is to be commended, and there is a way which is to be avoided. There is a right way to pray. There is a wrong way to pray. The master teacher shows us the right way by teaching us how not to come before God. Now, some of you here are old enough to remember when glass milk bottles were first replaced by the cardboard pint carton. Do you remember that? It caused considerable national consternation, because opening these cardboard pint cartons without spilling half the contents was actually quite challenging. Such was the outcry, the CEO of the company who produced these cartons rather unwisely decided to go on live national television to demonstrate the correct way of opening the cardboard pint containers, you may remember. But you first had to pull out two pieces of card at the front to make a funnel, and you ease them apart gently, having done that. Well, despite exuding tremendous confidence and carrying on the whole procedure without pausing, he completely failed to make a recognisable funnel. He tore the opening mechanism to such an extent that when he poured the milk out onto the glass, most ended up over the studio table. And his failed demonstration became an effective teaching method for how not to open a cardboard milk carton. Jesus teaches us how not to come before God. One man comes, he's confident in his own righteousness. He trusts in himself, and the result of that self-confidence is that he looks down on everyone else. We'd call him self-righteous. He's better than everyone else as far as he's concerned, self-sufficient, superior, self-important. And of course, he is utterly, utterly deluded when it comes to the things of God. So two men go up to the temple to pray, as one commentator says. Two men go to the temple to pray, but they took very different journeys. We're going to think this evening about the prayer of the religious Pharisee. And we're going to think about the prayer of the tax collector. And we're going to then draw some lessons from these two very different prayers. But before we consider their prayers and the differences between these two men, actually, just consider that there are aspects of these two men that are actually quite similar. there are things about the tax collector and the Pharisee, when you think about it, that are actually the same. So obviously, firstly, they go up to the temple to pray. They walk up the hill that leads to the temple. They took similar journeys. They felt that they would go at this particular time to the place of prayer at the hour of prayer to pray. But also, in a strange way, these two are grudgingly respected in society. They had status. People knew who they were. They were people of influence in their communities. Yes, they were probably very unpopular. Yes, they probably weren't liked. But there was a sort of grudging respect for them. They're probably quite wealthy. They probably had money. They probably had means. So there are some similarities between the two men. But of course, their prayers are very different. So firstly, what about the prayer of this very religious man, the Pharisee? Two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them forgot his errand. Here he is standing in the temple courts. He's a good distance from others around him. That was perfectly normal. And he begins his prayer quite well. Did you see that? He started by saying, God, I thank you. God, I thank you. He begins with thankfulness to God. He begins with referencing God. But there is nothing else of prayer in what follows. There's no confession, no worship, no requests, no supplications. The translation, he stood by himself, can also be translated, he prayed to himself. And you can see that there's certainly some truth in that. And it's obvious as you follow it through, this is not a prayer at all. He says, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. It's not a prayer at all. It's a self-satisfied statement. He shows no sense of personal need at all. He is quite satisfied with himself. He applauds himself. He worships himself. He stands in the presence of God and he commends himself. Now, Martin Luther graphically says this. I don't know what it sounds like in the German, but Martin Luther, the reformer, says, see how he rumbles and blusters. Must sound great in the German, mustn't it? See how he rumbles and blusters. And the instinct of this man, this very religious man, is that all is good here. How pleased God must be with me. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. I go above and beyond what's expected of me in my religious duties. That's true. In his religious duties, he was exemplary. But the outcome of this man's religious works is that he despises others. He treats others with contempt. He's not an extortioner. He's not unjust. He's not committed adultery. We've got no reason to believe he's lying at that point. His life, morally, outwardly, is moral. But this trust in himself has led him to be full of contempt for others. Of course, his problem is he doesn't see himself as God sees him. And as we think about his attitudes, and we think about his approach, is that so very different from what we see around us in Western society today? Is it? Is that so very different? Many today would say that if there is a God, surely he is bound to accept them. Yes, they're not perfect, but they're not as bad as that man, and I'm not as bad as that woman. I do good, I give to charity, and I haven't committed great sins. But in our Western world, in their own way, They are self-confident. They assume that however they come before God, God must accept them. They're just like the Pharisee in our passage. You see, despite all of his learning, all of his privileges, he has no sense of his need. He has no sense that his heart isn't right before God. He thinks all is well. Now, I don't know if you recall the last recorded words of those in the Titan submersible. You know, the craft that was going down to view the wreck of the Titanic, and then they suffered that awful implosion and loss of life. Just moments before that implosion, the last recorded words which went back to the surface were, "All good here. All good here." And this is the mantra of the Pharisee. That's his mantra. All is good here. He seems to be utterly oblivious to the fact that everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Even our thoughts and our motives, even the very depths of our hearts, he has no comprehension at all that his sin has separated him from God. He has no awareness that the scriptures say there is none righteous, no, not one. So that's the Pharisee and his blustering statement. Well, secondly, what about the prayer of the tax collector? So with apologies to anyone who works for HMRC here, I doubt tax collectors have ever been popular or ever will be. But did you know the Romans had an elaborate system of collecting taxes in Palestine at that time? It was a sort of privatization of the process. What they did is they divided up the land into different sections, and individuals would bid in a public auction for the right to collect taxes in a particular area for the Romans. And some would bid huge sums of money if it was an area of large population. It was quite a prestigious thing to do because, of course, not only were you collecting taxes, but you had the protection of the Romans in so doing. And, of course, there's no oversight. There's no public body overseeing the tax collectors, and they could make up their own profit margins, and they could charge over and above the normal taxable rate, which is what they tended to do. So there was extortion, and of course what made the tax collectors so abhorred was that they were collecting taxes, earning a good living, furthering their own nest, and by doing so they were keeping the Roman armies in Jerusalem. So we're told that the tax collector, he stands at a distance. He doesn't enter the inner courts of the temple. He most likely confines himself to the court of the Gentiles outside. Now, the language suggests that this was a deliberate choice on his behalf. He chose where he was going to stand to pray. He does so for good reason. It's very likely, most commentators suggest, that on account of his dealings with the Romans, this man was probably already excommunicated from the temple, or at the very least, he wasn't welcome there. He was a traitor. He was a traitor to the nation. He was a traitor to the nation's God. He simply wasn't welcome in the inner precincts of the temple. How different this man's prayer. He's absorbed with one thing and one thing only, that he is utterly unworthy to come before God, but to God he must come. He's unworthy to come before God, but to God he must come. This, of course, is one of the signs of the true Christian. You can go as far as to say that if we don't share something of that similar attitude in how we come before God, we cannot call ourselves Christians as the Bible calls the Christian. So he stands, but he bows his head. His head is bowed because his heart is bowed. He dares not lift his eyes to heaven. As one Jewish writer says, he who prays ought to fix his eyes below and his heart above. But there's more, isn't there? His brokenness is revealed to us in that he beats his chest. His desperate need for God is evident in how he walks, his stance, his very actions. Luke records only one other occasion when people beat their chest in sorrow, and that's at the evening of the crucifixion, when the crowds witnessed the death of the Lord Jesus and all that had gone on. They returned to their homes, and something of the gravity and sorrow of what had taken place moved them, and they beat their chests. They had an awareness of the seriousness of what had happened. So this man's sorrow and his sadness overflows. His heart is his problem, and he's overwhelmed with his need of forgiveness and his unworthiness to come into God's presence. He is desperate. We're not told exactly. There are clues. We're not told the things that had happened in his life that had brought him to this point. But he is desperate, and he's utterly consumed with this need of forgiveness and mercy and his unworthiness to come into the presence of God. But he comes and he prays. And what about his prayer? So in contrast to the Pharisees' prayer, it's very short, isn't it? It's not eloquent. It's not full of well-constructed sentences. It has a degree of repetition. It's very different, isn't it? He simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As Spurgeon reminds us, true prayer is measured by weight, not by length. So the tax collector's prayer, well, it contains a statement and it also contains a request. And the statement is very straightforward, isn't it? He calls himself a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. The sense of the language is actually that he is the sinner or the great sinner. He's conscious of his heart sins. The Pharisee knew nothing of heart religion, but this man knows. He may stop robbing people. He may return the money he's taken unjustly, but he will still have a covetous heart. Even if he could return all of the debt, he'd still be in debt to God who's seen it all. Unlike the Pharisee, he has this burning awareness that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all includes him. And he is utterly undone. He's nothing in his hands to bring before the God who knows our hearts. So his statement is that he is a sinner or the great sinner. But then there's his request, isn't there? He says, be merciful to me. In fact, the phrase be merciful is a very rich word in the original. It suggests a degree of knowledge and understanding on behalf of the tax collector, particularly regarding sacrifice. It's used one other time in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, and the sense of the request is, atone for me, provide atonement for me, pay the price for my sin, pay my debt. It has the same root word as a Bible word, propitiation, which is the turning away of anger. He's pleading that God would pay his debt. He's pleading that God would have mercy upon the undeserving. Now, just think for a moment where this man is standing. He's in the outer courts of the temple. All around him is the aroma and the smells of sacrifice. But this man knows he can't go to the priest to offer a sacrifice for himself. He can't give his own sacrifice. Neither will a priest offer a sacrifice on his behalf. He's an outcast. He's not welcome there. But he knows a sacrifice is what he needs. So the prayer of the tax collector, two very different prayers. What can we learn from the prayers of these two men? We're going to try and finish this evening with just a few very brief and simple lessons. And the first one is this, really, that as Christians, we're not all called to be directly involved in Christian work in terms of Christian organisations or as missionaries. We're not all called to be pastors. We're not all called to be influential, important figures in society. But we are all called, if we name the name of the Lord Jesus, to be humble. For the one who exalts themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. There's the story of Augustine. Augustine of Hippo was asked, what was the most important quality for a Christian to have? Augustine said, humility. This didn't quite satisfy the person who was asking, so he asked him, what is the second most important quality for a Christian to have? And Augustine answered, humility. I'm not quite sure why he didn't quite get it, but the questioner asked the third time, what is the third most important quality to have? And he answered, humility. I think it's J.C. Ryle who said that humility is the first letter of the Christian alphabet for the Christian. And of course, for good reason, because the gospel message is a very humbling message. We come to God with nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And the great example we have of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, Paul tells the Philippians, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. What did he do? He humbled himself. It's incomprehensible, isn't it? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. King Jesus humbled himself. The Lord of glory became the helpless babe of Bethlehem. I don't know if we have a prize yet at Amian Park for the first preacher to mention Christmas during the course of the year, but I think we should, and I'll claim it now because the carol puts it so well, doesn't it? He who was rich beyond all splendor. all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So the first thing to note is that the followers of the Lord Jesus should be humble people. And the second lesson is, isn't it interesting that the tax collector knew more about prayer than the religious Pharisee? The Pharisee strode confidently into God's presence. But the Bible tells us that when we really pray, we come with nothing of our own. Many of you will know the story of Peter fishing all night, catching nothing, Jesus telling him to cast his net on the other side, and there is such a catch of fish that the nets cannot contain them. And in that moment, Peter gets a glimpse of the Lord Jesus as Lord in his power over creation, even the fish of the sea. He comes to the realization that he is in the presence of the divine and he's utterly helpless before him. And what does he do? He cries out. He prays in a way just like the tax collector. He cries out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Does he want the Lord to depart from him? No, not at all. But this is real prayer. And I wonder, when was the last time you and I prayed like that? We don't know all that had happened in the tax collector's life. We don't know all of his sorrows and all of his troubles and all of his burdens. But we know he'd reached that point of utter helplessness in himself. There wasn't a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a doctor on the planet who could help him. So he comes before God and he cries out to the great physician of souls. And he has nothing to plead except the mercy and character of God. And so he cries out for mercy. And the final lesson is this. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it astonishing? There is forgiveness for this tax collector. There's a way that his sins, though many, could be forgiven. There is a sacrifice for his sins. Not far from the Temple Mount, there is another hill, isn't there, called Calvary. There will be a sacrifice there to gladden the heart of this troubled man. A lamb will pay the price for his sin. You see, this tax collector knew something about sacrifice. He knew something about the temple sacrifices. It's quite likely he knew something about the Old Testament scriptures. Perhaps he knew the story of Abraham and Isaac, and Abraham taking his only son up to Mount Moriah, and Isaac asking that heart-rending question to his father, "The fire and the wood, look, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" The tax collector may well have known that Abraham's reply, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Perhaps he knew about the Passover lamb. Perhaps the tax collector knew about the Day of Atonement, when the priest would enter the holiest place and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Perhaps he had heard of others talking about a man called John, who, walking in the wilderness one day and seeing Jesus, cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, whatever he knew this. He needed a sacrifice for sins. He needed a lamb to pay the price for his sin. He needed forgiveness. He needed his great debt to God to be paid. And there's nothing he could pay with himself. It's the wonder of the Christian message, isn't it? That as the hymn writer says, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain. Do you know this hymn? You should know it. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. The holy, pure Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, only he could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Truly, there is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. And whether we've been a Christian for 1 week or for 50 years, we still come as the tax collector into his presence. We plead nothing of my own. We trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do. Do you know the story of Alvis Rice? I'm going to finish with this. Do you know his story? Perhaps a little known man. He reminds me of the tax collector. Very interesting character. He committed the biggest fraud of the 20th century. He was a fraud and a cheat all of his life. He was very good at it. In fact, he got a very good job simply by forging a degree certificate from an Oxford college that doesn't exist, and a degree that doesn't exist. But he did it with gold leaf on the certificate, and people were taken in by that. He was quite remarkable. He became a prominent banker in Portugal. He masterminded his greatest fraud. He persuaded the London printers to print Portuguese banknotes for the colony of Angola. And guess what? He was the manager of the bank that controlled the funds going into Angola. It was a brilliant fraud. He took them in completely. He became a millionaire, but he was finally, eventually found out. It nearly brought down the government of Portugal. Many lost everything as they discovered their hard-fought money, much of it was forged. His court case was to be the biggest case for a decade. Before the case came to court, in his disgrace, he took poison. He tried to kill himself. He failed to do so, but he ended up in a hospital bed. He found himself, as he recovered, lying next to somebody else in a bed next to him who was a Christian. And this Christian told him about the saviour of people like him, of the saviour of the tax collector. At his trial, to the great shock of all who attended, Alvis Rice confessed his sins. He told the truth, the whole truth. He went to prison for 25 years. And whilst he was in prison, he read about this saviour who saves the tax collector, who saves the great sinner. And he became a humble Christian man and served the other inmates in the prison. When he was finally released from prison, some of the very first visitors he had were from the mafia. The mafia met up with him, and they wanted to know what brilliant fraud he'd been planning for the 25 years he'd spent in prison. To which he replied, he served a different master now. He died penniless. The millionaire died penniless. but rich in faith and rich in hope as he testified to the one who loved even the tax collector, even the fraud, the great sinner, and the one who'd given himself for him.